Sam Rabin was the Speaker of the United States House of Representatives for, well, in total, 17 years, not all at the same stretch, but in total 17 years, which made him the longest standing Speaker in U.S. history. So after the years he'd spent right at the top of politics, inevitably he had a number of insights, and this is one of the things he said. When two people agree on everything, one of them is doing all the thinking. How true that is. We're all different. Each of us has our own experiences of life. Each of us has our own challenges, our opportunities, and above all, our own perspectives. Friends who have grown up together, maybe going to the same schools, or even twins in the same family, can have radically different ideas and views and opinions. Now, that need not be a problem. In fact, far from it. It's often something to be relished and made the most of. There is something always to learn or even enjoy from those who are different from ourselves. That's one of the things that makes life so interesting, isn't it? I mean, I'd hate it if everybody was the same as me. And so would you, I suspect. Everybody should be encouraged to be and to think for themselves. But doesn't that leave us potentially as isolated individuals, tiny islands in an ocean with precious little in common? And what of that old battle cry that's as old as, well, the ancient Greeks and even used by Jesus himself in slightly different words? United we stand, divided we fall. Do you see the problem? How is unity possible when diversity is a reality? How do we stand together when we need to learn to think for ourselves, to trust in God individually, and to live according to the conscience that God has given each one of us? It's the old age-old tension, isn't it, between God-given diversity and our God-commanded unity? It's a question that actually is not exclusive to the church, is it? I mean, in Europe, it's something that our multicultural and plural society is really struggling with. Well, I think Paul's letter to this church in the important Macedonian city of Philippi is a huge help to us. Many read it and see it as a letter of joy, and it is certainly full of joy. Others see it as hugely an encouraging and positive letter, and that is spot on, it is. But what is Paul's concern underneath, apart from the different things that provoke him to write it in the first place? Well, underneath, the thing that matters more than anything else to Paul as he thinks about this church that he loved was its unity. And that makes trying to get a sense of the whole letter a very helpful and useful task for us on this our Partnership Sunday. Now look at the beginning in chapter 1 for those whom he prays for and writes to. In chapter 1, verse 6, he's writing to those whom he has had partnership in the gospel with from the first day until now. They're partners with him. They're on the same team with the same goals and vision. These are people he loves deeply. And he was part of the extraordinary events that saw the birth of this Philippian church. He was there. He was a catalyst in those events. And you can read all about it in the book of Acts, in Acts 16. And here he is writing years, perhaps a decade or so later. But look what he's praying for them in verse 9. This is my prayer: that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Now, as so often, the prayers that Paul includes at the beginning of his letters actually reveal a lot about what the whole letter is about. And we see his prayers for love and knowledgeable discernment. Love and discernment. They're not naturally things we put together, are they? But they are both going to be very necessary if this baby Philippian church is going to stand for the gospel. And as we heard in our reading from Matthew, reading it earlier, look at 1:27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear you in my absence, I'll know that, here it is, you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Do you see, in the context of the Philippians church, they are going to need deep Christian love and clear Christian discernment. Because these are the key ingredients to true Christian unity. This is how they're going to stand firm in the Spirit and contend as one for the faith. This is gospel-worthy conduct. And it's important. In fact, it's urgent. Because you see, the heat in Philippi has been turned right up. And this is the first point I want to make. The urgency of unity. The urgency is brought about by persecution. In fact, persecution was part of their DNA as a church. The church was born amidst the flames of opposition. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas, they preach, but it leads to riots, unjustly blamed on them. They're thrown into prison, they're beaten up, they're badly treated, and then forcibly thrown out of the city. So these first Christians in Philippi, they'd have been in no doubt. Being a Christian can seriously damage your health. Certainly your career prospects. Because you see, being a Christian can sometimes seriously put you at odds with your own culture. Now, if that seems strange to you, or alien in the West, and there's no guarantee that it'll always be like this, but at the moment in the past, it has been alien. But consider the situation for people coming to know Jesus Christ in the Middle East, or in China, or in North Korea. They have no illusions about the cost, do they? But what of the situation back in the first century? Well, Paul was in a predicament. Look in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, look, I'm in chains. I'm in chains for Christ. He's in prison, most probably, as he writes this, in Rome. He has no illusions about the seriousness of his situation. He was on death row, waiting for the emperor's verdict. I mean, the emperor of Rome was hardly renowned for his fairness or reliable dispensing of justice, was he? Why would the most powerful man in the world like that have the slightest concern for a weird provincial preacher of strange claims about another weird provincial preacher? Now, things don't look great. And of course, we know now what would happen to him. He would be executed by the state. And what of the Philippians? Well, their situation, well, actually, it seems to have changed little since it all began. Look at chapter 1, verse 28. He's talked about them contending as one man, sticking together. Why? Well, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Now, why does Paul write that? Presumably, it's because it was frightening. As simple as that. Nobody wants opposition or threats or insults. No one wants that. Well, there is a certain breed of Christian that seeks out opposition as if to sort of bolster their sense of identity and always being in the right. They almost try to be antagonistic. Well, that's completely out of order. That's appalling. No one should seek this out. It is tough and it is wearing, but it is genuine Christian experience. Look how he goes on in verse 29. It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had back in the day, and now hear that I still have. It's a struggle, and it's tough. They didn't seek it out, but they understand that in Christ it's part of the deal. Now, what has this got to do with all of the theme we're looking at? Well, I'm no engineer, far from it. I really don't know much about these things at all. But my understanding is that when skyscrapers and suspension bridges and so on are constructed, huge care is taken with the different materials used for all kinds of obvious reasons. So the bigger the building, the greater the pressures and assaults it must face, whether it's from extreme weather or earthquakes or just use or just the sheer weight. That's why the girders or the types of concrete and steel and glass, whatever, must all undergo serious testing. Stress tests are essential because, you see, external pressures deepen even the tiniest cracks, with the result that they rapidly grow into stress fractures causing the collapse of the whole building. The tiniest hairline crack can be enough. Well, churches are full of different people, very different people. Remember the church in Philippi. Remember who the very first converts in Philippi were. Again, it's in Acts 16. The first was Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman, no doubt educated, certainly successful. Secondly, was a slave girl who'd been rescued from her slavery. And then thirdly, a tough, retired Roman soldier and now prison guard. I mean, think about it. Three more different people you could not get at once. And that's not to mention all the others who got converted, came to Christ in those first days. Think of all the things that divided them. Not just race or culture, but background, politics, education, class, size of bank account. So when persecution and opposition come, which it did, in fact, which it was there from the start, those splinters of difference can so easily grow into stress fractures to split the whole. And we see that's what's going on in the church. There were stress fractures in the Philippian church. Probably something like what happened. I mean, if you turn over the page to chapter 4, you can get a sense of this. You can see what the presenting issue that troubled Paul so much was. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, we see Paul, well, he's heard news. Probably from Epaphroditus. He's heard news about the stress fracture in the church. And he doesn't tell us what it's about, which I think is just as well. We don't need to know. It doesn't matter why it's happened. And we don't know anything about Euodia and Syntyche, these two key women in the church, no doubt. Again, it doesn't really matter. Perhaps these two owned homes in which the first Bible study groups met. I mean, if you remember, in the very earliest years of the church, they didn't have central buildings or anything like that. They would just meet in each other's homes. Perhaps these two women were home group leaders. And inevitably, there were people who gathered around them in the church, men and women who were part of those groups. And membership of the groups perhaps grew into fan clubs, which grew into division. And probably these two were some of the very first converts as well. After all, Paul knows them well. Perhaps they carried a lot of weight in the church as a result. Now, who knows what it was? Whatever happened, though, they've fallen out. And it's probably about something really small, don't you think? Just about what type of music you should have, or whether or not you should have flowers, or whether the minister should wear a dog collar or a tie, or whether or not you should put milk in first in your tea or after. I mean, these things really matter sometimes. Perhaps it was a personality clash. Who cares what it was? It doesn't matter what it was. These things happen. They happen amongst Christians. Dare I say, perhaps they happen especially amongst Christians. And as with buildings, so with churches. External pressures deepen internal fractures. And when the heat is turned up, stress levels rise, sleep becomes harder, tempers get shorter, godliness gets squeezed. And tiny arguments become huge divisions. And a divided church is then helpless against its persecutors. So Paul says, I plead with you, Euodia, I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. The question is, how? There's been a lot of water under the bridge, a lot of things said that everybody regrets. How is this going to be possible? Well, a friend of mine gave me the idea for this. I don't know whether you've come across Wordle. It's a great website. You can throw in any words into it, and it comes up with a diagram that automatically arranges the size of words by frequency. So I put in the whole of the letter of Philippians, and this is what came out. The largest words are the words that are repeated more than any other, and it's very revealing, isn't it? In fact, the biggest words almost form a full sentence, that you may know the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord and God. This is what Paul is saying to them. Now, you're probably thinking, well, of course he is. It's a Christian letter. He's writing to a church. You're always talking about you Christians. You're always talking about Jesus and God and all the rest. It's completely obvious. But you see, sometimes we forget the obvious. When churches split over little things, it simply proves they've forgotten the big things. It simply proves they don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord and God. They give it lip service, but they don't know it in their lives. certainly not as a body of believers. So Paul has to write to remind them, and that is the point. The foundation of our unity is Christ. Persecution made the need for unity urgent, but the only way it's going to come is with Christ as foundation. Right, for all kinds of reasons. I mean, think about it. Without him, this is just frankly impossible. Diversity will always be a factor in every church, even if it's a church made up of people from the same town who've lived there all their lives. It's a joy in many churches, and it's certainly a joy at All Souls. It's one of the things I love and appreciate about All Souls more than anything else. But think about it. Without our common foundation, our unity is impossible. Well, for what else could possibly hold us together? The fact that we all live in London, most of us? Well, a lot of people in London live in London, several million in fact, but there's not a lot of unity necessarily, is there? Just flip back to chapter 1 again. Notice how Paul opens the letter, would you? He writes at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And look, he says, to all the saints. Saints is just another term for believer in the New Testament, someone who is in Christ. He writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, all of them. He doesn't discriminate. I quite like the way he sort of tacks on the leaders at the end. You know, to all the saints, and your leaders. They're all one in Christ. And as we've heard from our reading in 1:27, he says, look, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Gospel-worthy conduct. Because it's in Christ and for Christ that we are to stand firm, to believe in him, to suffer for him. But above all, the point is clearest in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. He says, look, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and if you have all these other things in that paragraph that flow out of that, if you have this, then certain things should follow. You see, our unity is not because we are all the same. Our unity is because he loves us all the same. He never discriminated. And how did he love us? Well, chapter 2 tells us wonderfully how he loved us. He loved us by dying for us. He died for us. As the great Jesus song in chapter 2 puts it, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave, humbling himself, becoming obedient to death, even, would you believe it, even death on a cross. He did all that to love. Which means he died to love me, and he died to love you. Which is quite a powerful thought when we appreciate that I might not love you very much and you might not love me very much. But suddenly to remember that he did love us both is quite a jolt, isn't it? You see, without his love for us first, we'd be lost. Now, the tragedy in Philippians is that these two dear women and their entourage seem to have forgotten that about each other. Paul reminds them in chapter 4 that they are dear to him, that they're both loyal gospel partners who have both worked hard for Jesus and stood together by Paul's side proclaiming this message. In Christ's service, the Christ who died, even death on a cross. And he pleads with the Odia and Syntyche, don't throw that heritage away. Jesus died for them to be united. That doesn't mean he died for people to be clones, to be identical, to lose their individuality. He died not for their uniformity, but for their unity. Their unity in diversity, not despite their diversity. Now, isn't Paul just being naive? How can this be possible? Well, thirdly, if the foundation for our unity is Christ, the path to unity is humility. And it's all a question of attitude. But look at chapter 2, verse 5, the introduction to that famous song about Jesus. Here's the shock of verse 5. After all that Jesus has done, look what he says. Your attitude should be quite like that of Jesus. No. Your attitude should be on the same sort of lines as Jesus' attitude. No. your attitude should be the same. Same as the one who did all this. You see, our unity is actually about a state of mind. It's about loving Christ as Christ loved us, about serving Christ as Christ served us. Because what did Jesus do? Well, he became a slave for us, for you, for me, so that we could serve him and those he loves. That takes humility in spades, doesn't it? It means not looking out to one's own interests first, but to those of others. It means seeking the welfare of others, the needs of the body of fellow believers, before my own. It means Euodia putting herself in Syntyche's shoes, and Syntyche putting herself in Euodia's shoes, and then both of them swallowing their pride. Now, if you think that's hard, you're right. But imagine how hard it must have been for Paul, languishing in that Roman jail. Who knows? Dark, damp, dank, rat-infested. But the hardship of his imprisonment was doubled by what is going on in Rome around him. It's a very strange situation. Chapter 1, verse 17. They preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerity, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Here he is in jail. You know, talk about kicking a man when he's down. It's very strange. I mean, perhaps these guys are preaching. Maybe they're sort of local Roman leaders and they don't like this upstart guy coming in from the other side of the Mediterranean. I mean, who does he think he is? We're the ones who live here. And look what happens when you preach his way. You end up in jail. Our way is much more sensible and useful. I don't know, whatever it is. Maybe just in the course of their preaching and conversations with people, just little digs at Paul. Whatever it was, don't you think it must have been totally disheartening for him, don't you think? I mean, how would you feel? How would you react? Look what Paul says in verse 18. He says, I don't care. That's a bit of a surprise. He says, it's not because he enjoyed it or because it didn't matter. Yes, he would much prefer them to stop this. But he doesn't care because Christ's more important. He says, Christ is our source of unity. How about that? You see, if it was me, I'd have been sitting there absolutely fuming. And with little else to do, I'd just be sitting there sort of ranting and railing in my mind with the sort of steam coming out of my ears. I suppose that would have kept me a bit warmer in prison. But anyway, I would have been livid. But you see, however Paul felt about it, he said, no, Christ is my foundation, my first love, my supreme priority. And that's why I rejoice, because Christ is being preached. Their motives might be completely up the wall, but their message isn't. And I'm thrilled to bits about it. And he expects us, and he expects Euodia and Syntyche to learn from this. Why? Because he imitates Christ in doing this. You see, that's the attitude that Christ demonstrated in the hymn, in the song, in chapter 2. That was Christ's attitude. But then as you read through chapter 2, it's also the attitude of Timothy, who takes, as Paul says, a genuine interest in other people's welfare, not looking out for his own interests, but those of Christ. And that's fourthly the attitude of Epaphroditus at the end of the chapter. The one that Paul calls his brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. In other words, his gospel partner. He's to be honored because he risked his whole life for Christ. Now all of this takes great humility. A swallowing of pride. A readiness to be misunderstood. A willingness to do the menial or the invisible. And above all, the courage to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mean courage. It takes courage to love those different from us. It takes courage to love those who are difficult to love, perhaps a bit like us. It takes courage to love those who really get on our nerves, just as we get on theirs. But let's face it, here we are, a large London church gathered from all over, scattered, diverse, different, potentially deeply divided. Let's be realistic. I mean, I'm sure, you name it, I'm sure we could find one or two things, if not several things, to divide the church immediately if we gave our minds to it, which I'm not suggesting we do. 65 nationalities, many more different subcultures, different social groups, classes, education, bank accounts, passions, politics, anxieties, you name it. And if the world gets more hostile, which it may well do, those stress fractures will only grow. And we won't stand. How can we? But we're partners. We're brothers and sisters, fellow workers, fellow soldiers, all equally loved by Christ. Who of us can discriminate, therefore? Who of us can hold back our service or our love or our compassion? May All Souls Langham Place be known as a church that is profoundly united in our diversity, all because of Christ and our humility. May pride be banished from our fellowship forever. For unity is never inevitable, but it has to be worked at. That's what Partnership Sunday is all about. It takes an attitude of heart and mind, an attitude that's the same as Jesus's. There's a story of a monk who joined a monastery and took a vow of silence, because that's what you did in this monastery. Well, anyway, he came for his first appraisal with the abbot about 10 years after he joined, and his superior called him in and said, "So, have you anything to say?" The monk replied two words: "Food bad." Well, another 10 years went by until his next appraisal, and he had another opportunity to voice his concern. Again, two words: "Bed hard." 10 years went by, 30 years since he was initiated, and again, he had an opportunity to speak at his appraisal. Two words: "I quit." And to which the abbot replied, "You know, that doesn't surprise me at all. You've done nothing but complain since the day you got here." Now, there's no place for grumbling or selfishness in a church of those saved by Christ. No place. And of course, there's never any grumbling or selfishness at All Souls, is there? Is there? But as I close, just one final word. It's a word of warning, really, from Philippians. We've seen the urgency of unity because of persecution, the foundation of unity because of Christ, and the path to humility, unity through humility. But finally, the boundaries of unity through grace. You see, chapter three is a funny chapter. I haven't really touched on that yet. Chapter three, it begins with this great reminder to rejoice, and the choir, if you were here at the beginning of the service, was singing an anthem of rejoicing in God, and that's absolutely right. Paul reminds us to rejoice, and then suddenly he launches us into this really weird bit about the dogs, those men who do evil and mutilate the flesh. It's all very odd. Initially, at least, it seems very out of place. But I tell you, it does fit. It does have a purpose, because you see, we don't have time for the details now, but these guys, these teachers who've come to Philippi, they're probably lovely people. You know, just the sort you'd like to have round for a meal after the service. Probably charming, delightful, very good company. And they probably have the best of motives and intentions. But they're preaching something else. A message, a gospel that is so subtly different that at first sight it seems, well, perfectly reasonable difference of opinion, not, you know, not too extreme. He uses all the same language, the same terms, the same aspirations. But Paul says, no, absolutely not. You see, they are adding to what Jesus has done on the cross. That's what it boils down to. They're saying, yeah, Jesus, yeah, he died for us and all that, and that's great, but we've got to do these other things as well. By adding to these Gentile, these non-Jewish converts to Jesus, they're adding works of the law. They're actually, as a result, undermining what Jesus has done. And Paul says, therefore, have nothing to do with it. It's dangerous. In fact, this is the sort of stuff I used to believe. Have nothing to do with it. Now, do you see why this is important? You see, there's a contrast. There's a contrast between the people he's dealing with in chapter 1, the people causing trouble for him while he's in prison, and the people who the Philippians are dealing with in chapter 3. The former, the troublemakers in Rome, well, they preach Christ and his cross, and for that, Paul's over the moon. He's rejoicing. He's united with them. He'd much rather they didn't behave as the way they do, but he's united with them, and he's thrilled. But these guys, they're different. They're undermining Christ and his cross. And in fact, this is the most staggering thing in chapter 3. You can read it for yourself later. He actually goes so far as to call them enemies of the cross. And he's unequivocal. He says, avoid them like the plague. So you see, unity has boundaries. It's not unified with absolutely everyone and everything. The boundaries are formed by our foundation, by Christ. and his gospel. Undermine that, change it, shift emphasis from it, subtly alter it, and you both destroy the gospel, and more importantly for our purposes, you actually erode the very basis for that unity in the first place. To those who, like us, are fully dependent on Christ, Paul's answer is clear. Love, service, self-sacrifice, deliberate, intentional effort to preserve the unity Christ died for. No exceptions, no excuses. But to those with a different message of God's rescue, which somehow undermines the mercy we find at the cross, we cannot express unity because there is none. It's a different message. It's a different gospel, which is no gospel. It's not good news because it's saying you've got to earn your way. Well, to them, we must love. We must serve. We don't hate. We don't ignore or persecute or generally be unpleasant. No, we love and serve them with the true gospel as we would with any person we meet, but not treating them as a fellow member of the body of Christ because they have a different foundation. The gospel has boundaries. So I'm closing. And this is my prayer, just as it is Paul's prayer, that all souls' love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we're united in the gospel and serve those who don't know the gospel, that we are united in Christ, that we stand firm together to support one another in the face of hostility, that we are united in love so that no one in the church body is marginalized, left out, or unloved. For that to happen is a disgrace. That's what our Partnership Sunday is all about. To build an international community, to reach a multicultural society for Christ. Because he is the one, the only one, the unique one in our world who can bring true unity and incorporate true diversity. No one else can pull it off. And this is what being a Christian is all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made us who we are, made us with our differences, made us with our common purposes. We pray that we might live in true unity founded on the Lord Jesus. For his glory's sake, we pray. Amen.